Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit as we sit under your word, and that our hearts would be touched, transformed, melted by your grace. We pray this for Jesus' honour and glory in our lives. Amen. So friends, in this series we're doing on the Ten Commandments, we're up to number 6, which is you shall not kill or murder. And I want to come at this from a different angle this morning. I want to start by asking you the question, have you thought about how God could forgive a murderer? How does God actually find it in himself to forgive a murderer? Does God even forgive murderers? I think normally we cruise along in this view of God that he's sort of this benign, it's his job to forgive, he's easygoing, of course he'll forgive me, and we cruise along with God, and then we hit some great evil. And then all of a sudden the message of God's forgiveness jars and doesn't seem to have fit anymore. Or to ask a different question, what would you do if God called you to forgive a murderer? Maybe someone who's murdered someone close to you. Could you do it? The answer to those two questions will be similar. I'm very moved by the story that I've told here before of the Staines family, of Graham Staines, who gave his life in 1999. Aussie doctor, gave decades helping people with leprosy in India, had a very effective medical work, also was an evangelical Christian, and he would share the gospel with anyone who was interested in listening to it. And he was at a Christian kind of conference. He and his two primary age sons were killed in their car. It was set alight by a Hindu mob who didn't like him, what he was doing as a Christian. And they prevented them from getting out of the car. And so they were burnt alive. And most martyrdoms, this happens all the time. I mean, I really encourage you to be reading something like the Barnabas Aid and hearing the stories. It doesn't often get in the news. Because this guy was an Aussie, it did make the news. And in the months and years that followed, thinking about forgiving murderers, you see, his wife, Gladys Staines, maintained an incredible level of grace toward those local Hindus who murdered her husband and two sons. For many years, Gladys remained in India. I'm not sure, but I think for a while she was trying to become an Indian citizen. I'm not sure whether that happened. And she rather than be drowning in anger and bitterness, Gladys reflected the grace of God. Here's what her own words. She says, "If we don't experience the grace of God, we will become bitter. We have to turn to God, not to others in kind of gossip or resentment." She says, experience forgiveness from God and forgive others. Grace is available. Once you forgive, there will be healing. Isn't that amazing? She got something from God, God's heart, that allowed her to help and not be bitter to others. So I think for us to wrestle with this sixth commandment, we need to come to terms with God's heart. We need to come to grips with God's heart of grace. How does God's grace actually work? And murder is a very good case study. Murder is an objectively bad evil. We would all agree. Who would not agree that murder is an evil? And in Genesis 9, in our Bible reading, we heard it said that people are made in God's image, and that God actually demands if someone murders that they die. Because murder is such a evil, heinous thing, because in the image of God has God made man. God demands an accounting for murderers. So, come back to the question, how does God actually forgive the murderers then, if he demands an accounting in Genesis 9? And I don't think that hasn't changed. Well, let me give some theology to answer the question, and then we'll talk about our lives. In Christianity, whenever you hear the term grace or free forgiveness, by that Christians mean free for you, not free for God. Forgiveness is expensive for God. It costs God. And your forgiveness costs the death of his son. The cross is the cost of grace, of free grace. When God forgives you, he doesn't forget the accounting. He doesn't forget justice. He doesn't forget judgment, but he redirects the judgment onto his son on the cross. And Jesus offered himself, and Jesus is a perfect divine sacrifice for the sin, potentially, of the whole world. So when God forgives us, it doesn't mean there's no judgment. It just means the judgment gets diverted, turned aside, propitiated onto Christ. This is called the doctrine of the atonement. Jesus drank the cup so that we wouldn't have to drink the cup of judgment. This is a good thing, friends. This is a good doctrine, isn't it? Because it means God can forgive without compromising his justice. And God can be just without limiting his love. But his love and his justice meet perfectly in the atonement in the cross of his son. He's completely loving. He's completely just. He can forgive murderers because the punishment for murderers, if they trust in the cross, goes onto the cross. Same for your sin, same for my sin. If there was no atonement, or if we were in a different religion that didn't have an atonement, you would never be sure that you're forgiven, would you? You'd never be sure. Or if you were in a religion that thought atonement was ongoing, you'd never think it was covered. But through one sufficient sacrifice, our sin is covered. God shows us his love. So how does God forgive murderers? Does he? Yes, he does. He does it through the atoning death of his son. And a little illustration of this. Probably the first person to become a Christian was a murderer in that guy who was on the cross next to Jesus. You know, there's two guys on each side and they have a little argument. You know, likely being crucified himself, he was a murderer. And he says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus, knowing the power of his own death in action, says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So for that guy next to Jesus, hanging on the cross, he dies, goes to paradise. That was a free grace. But for Jesus, it cost his perfect life. Now, that's all by way of background. Let's get to this idea of murder in our lives. It's a fairly safe commandment, if you think about it. I reckon we've all, at one point or another, quoted the sixth commandment to defend our own righteousness. We've kind of said, at least I'm not a murderer, you know. We've all said things like that to sort of lift ourselves up. It's the commandment that people cite when they want to defend their own goodness. But if we do that, friends, we need to also listen to Jesus on this commandment, because he takes it a little bit further than we would. Here's what Jesus said in our gospel reading. He said, "You've heard it said, do not murder. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Murder, but I tell you, anger. Same category. He goes on, "Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka," which is like a little kind of curse, "is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool or you idiot, will be in danger of the fire of hell." Everybody wants murderers to go to hell, but no one wants angry people to go to hell, because suddenly we're in the limelight, aren't we? But Jesus has divine wisdom here for you and I. Because he knows that the root of murder is not that you kind of just picked up a knife and threw it at someone or a gun or something. Murder begins with your anger and your bitterness and your resentment and your fits of rage. Murder begins in the heart. And because God knows your heart, then it's sort of in one sense the same sin in God's eyes, even if you haven't had the kind of courage to go through with it. God is the God of the heart. He wants to change your heart. He's not just interested in your outward conformance, as if the Ten Commandments, you could outwardly conform and be righteous on the outside, but the inside, you're full of anger and rage and bitterness and, you know, those sort of negative emotions. But Jesus' words are tricky because they condemn us all. They condemn me. I mean, have any of you ever said, and Jesus is talking about the church, by the way, because he says to a brother. So it's talking about your spiritual brother and sister in Christ. Have any of you ever thought about another Christian? Gee, they're an idiot. Gee, they're hopeless. You know, or said that about them behind their back. Or just said, you know, they're good for nothing. You know, what have they done now? When you think like that, when you speak like that, you murder someone emotionally. You murder them spiritually. You cut them down. I mean, we literally have this metaphor, don't we, of stabbing someone in the back when you talk negatively about them behind their back. And you are. You're murdering them in Jesus' eyes. Let me quote a hero, the great Martin Luther. This is on the internet, his large catechism. It's a great work on the Ten Commandments and the Christian life. And he says, we must not kill either by hand, heart, word, signs or gestures. See what he's saying? You may not have killed with your hand, but you may have killed by heart. You may have killed by word or signs or gestures. I mean, you can murder someone just with your body language. You murder someone when you roll your eyes at them and you're not patient with your brother or sister in Christ. Do you see what Jesus is saying? What matters is your heart. Now, the atonement, fortunately, covers all sin. The atonement covers physical murder. It also covers heart murder, word murder. And the good thing about the atonement is that as you sit under the atonement, as you receive God's grace, it's a fountain that fills you up and then overflows to others. And that's the secret to healing anger, to healing bitterness. That's the secret to resentment, getting rid of it. Because you fix your eyes on not the other person's sin, but the fact that you are a sinner and Christ died for you. And that should amaze you. That should never stop astounding you. And when it does, you need to kind of come back to the atonement and let that sort of change your outlook as you respond to other people's sins. I mean, I guarantee you, any church, we could have the best processes, but this side of heaven, before heaven, there are always going to be difficult conflicts, hurt feelings, misunderstandings, people, Christians letting you down, broken promises. That is guaranteed. The Apostle Paul says the whole universe is groaning with frustration until the return of Christ. So those things are a given. But, friends, in Christ, there need not always be anger. There need not always be bitterness. There need not always be resentment. It doesn't have to be that way if you are under grace. As God has shown grace to you, you can respond with grace to others. While you were a sinner, while you were God's enemy, Christ died for you. Therefore, you can respond with that same love to those who hurt you. There will be frustrations, but you need not be bitter. That in the gospel is not the only option. We're a church that believes, aren't we, in the Holy Spirit? In God's divine presence dwelling in every Christian believer? The Holy Spirit is the one transforming your heart, the one drawing you to respond to people with grace rather than with anger, fits of rage. As a church, every week we pray to God. We don't just pray for forgiveness. Do you notice that? We pray, forgive me, cleanse me, change me. And I believe God answers that prayer. I believe every person in this church who loves Jesus has power to respond with grace to those who hurt them. Every Christian. This is not advanced Christianity. This is not advanced spirituality. This is the Christian life. I believe every person in this church who's received the love of Christ can reflect that love to other people when they are hurt or cut or receive a blow. Every Christian who's received forgiveness has the power, in theory at least, to then show forgiveness to others. Because forgiveness is always undeserved. Always undeserved. And so we can forgive others who don't deserve it. I really believe, friends, there's a power in this, that if we can remain focused on the atonement and the log in our own eye, you know, that will actually keep us in the right state of joyful grace, that we're not getting tripped up on the specks in other people's eye. I mean, here we are today, it's a baptism. God gives the church two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And both of them are signs of the atonement, of dying and rising in water, or of remembering his body and blood. He reminds us of the atonement, not really for your benefit, but it's actually a communal thing, sacraments. It's a church thing. It's a family of God thing, so that you can see other people who are receiving grace and treat them accordingly as God treats them. It's not about you in communion, it's about you seeing that other people you love have received communion and you are to treat them as God treats them. And that brings us back to Jesus' words. He says about worship. If you're offering your gift at the altar, if you're coming to worship, and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. Pause your worship. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. See, this is basic Christian living. This is not advanced spirituality. We ought to be able to confess our sins to each other, and we ought to be able to forgive each other. Even say the words, "Please forgive me. I forgive you as Christ has forgiven you." We can do that, church. We can do that. And friends, if someone has done some really massive, huge sin against you, just come back to the doctrine of the atonement. That sin, if the person was a Christian who sinned against you, it's either covered by the blood of the Lamb, completely washed, completely covered, completely punished, or if they're not a Christian, the judgment day is coming and God is a just judge. But either way, the judge doesn't need any mini judges. He doesn't need any help with punishing people, exposing people, getting a comeuppance, getting revenge. God doesn't need any help. One last thing to think about. It's worth just pausing on this topic of murder in the world today. Because every time you turn on the TV, you see murder. Every time you read the newspaper, you see murder. And then, you know, I'm saying, you know, read the Barnabas Fund, you read about all the murders of Christians that aren't being in the news. How do you deal with that? The 20th century was the most murderous century of all time, partly because we had the technology and we had the population growth. And the 21st century is probably, for those two reasons, going to be just as bad, just as bloody. So how are you going to deal with the fact that there's so much murder in the world? Well, can I encourage you, friends, to not go for any simple answers. Don't go for the reductionistic answer. People say things like this. Religion causes all the violence in the world. That's too simplistic, friends. What does Jesus say murder comes from? From the heart. From every human heart. Like Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Christian who said, "The line between good and evil runs through every human heart. There's not good guys and bad guys in the world, but every human heart." Let me tell you how I respond to the evil in the world. And what I want to do is encourage you to ask the right question. Ask the right question. And here's the question to ask whenever you see an atrocity. Ask, what in that person who's committed some atrocity, what is in their worldview that could hold them back or call them to repentance? I'll give you three examples, quick examples. When Stalin, the communistic atheist of last century, killed 40 million Russians in the first half of the 20th century, what was in his worldview to call him back, to call him to repentance, to condemn that? And if you look at the man, if you look at what he believed, in his man-centered world of communist atheism, all about gaining power, survival of the fittest, there was actually nothing in his worldview to hold him back or condemn him. He wasn't a hypocrite. He was being consistent with his brutal form of atheism. He was being consistent and valid. See, that's what worries me. Let me give you another example. Number two of three. In northern Iraq, ISIS, a Muslim movement that are killing minorities, especially lots of Christians, forcing them to convert or be killed or flee. Now, ask the same question. What is in their worldview to hold them back or condemn them? Do their scriptures rebuke them or encourage them? Do their actions match or contradict their founder, Muhammad? Are they consistent with their own worldview? Is what they're doing consistent with a straightforward reading of the Quran? Friends, do your homework. Ask the right questions. And we can't let ourselves off the hook here. Christians in power throughout the ages have done much harm, much homicidal harm. When Christians in power have been corrupt and killed, what is in their worldview to hold them back or to condemn them? Are they consistent with their founder, the Lord Jesus Christ? And of course you would say, no, they're not. Jesus never bore a sword. Jesus laid down his life for his enemies. Do the Christian scriptures encourage or rebuke using power to suppress and oppress others? They do not. They condemn that. Is there any straightforward reading of the New Testament which endorses that? No, there's not. And that is why Gladys Staines, when they killed her husband, responded with the grace of Christ. And that is the witness we can have in the world. So I hope that's helpful as you think about trying to assess the different kinds of atrocities. It makes me just want the gospel to spread. It makes me want the message of Christ crucified, loving your enemies, to spread around the world. Friends, today we praise God for his love and grace in Christ. We praise God specifically for atonement, for Jesus' death on the cross, which creates this fountain of overflowing grace, which never ever ends. And the deeper you find things in your heart that are murderous or angry or bitter, God's grace is already there, ready to cover it, already there, ready to wash it, already there, ready to cleanse it. The more we discover we are sinful, the more we discover God still loves us deeply. And he already knows, and he pours out his grace onto you. So friends, my challenge to you is, will you let that grace shape your heart? And will you let that grace become your intuitive reaction to frustration? Will you let God's grace become your first instinct when people hurt you? Let's pray. God, our Father, we praise you for Jesus offering himself to be the one sufficient, perfect, divine sacrifice for our sin and potentially the sins of the whole world. And I pray, Father, that we'll be a church in the power of the Spirit that has that truth of grace in the gospel stamped on us, and it will become not just something we receive, but we give to others, our mode of relating and loving each other. In Jesus' name, amen.